Well, good morning again, and if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab it, make your way to the book of Acts. We start this new series, Neighborhoods to Nations. If you are a guest here, again, special welcome to you. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. We'd always invite you to stick six weeks with us. Let us get to know you. You get to know us and see if this might be where the Lord desires for you to connect and serve and to grow in your love and worship of Jesus. Well, I told you guys last week that we were going to start a series through the book of Acts where we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the entirety of the book of Acts, and it's going to take the majority of this coming up year. So we wanted to resource you and gave you Acts journals. If you didn't grab one on the way in, you can get one on the way out. These are just journals to help you kind of think through and make your notes as God kind of stirs your heart through this book, through this year. So there are two out there. They're identical except for the cover. One's black and one's purple. You can grab one of those because you're going to need it as we walk through the book of Acts in 2026. And I would encourage you, as you take notes in there, to bring that to small group or even questions you might have as you read the book of Acts throughout the week and talk about that as a community together. It's a resource we just wanted to give you, so I hope you'll take advantage of that today. But if you are new to this church thing, maybe 2026 is your first time setting foot in church, again, we're glad that you're here. I want to kind of get us a little running head start as we look at the book of Acts, some context behind it, because context tells us everything about what we can see and do as we walk through this book. And so let's do a little context for the book of Acts. First, the author of the book of Acts is a man named Luke, who wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He actually did two volumes. One of those volumes was the Gospel of Luke that you find, and then this is the second volume called the Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles that you'll see in there. So kind of two volume set that Luke puts together that makes roughly 27% of what we have in the New Testament. So there's a lot of information that Luke is going to lay out right here. Now, what else we know about this guy, Luke? Well, we know that he's a medical doctor. And so what you find is he's very precise in the words that he uses. And he's many times much more focused on facts and historical moments than he is some faith things. Although both of those he weds together really well, both facts and faith. Now, what's interesting is you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, they all, once again, written through men's personalities, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you have Matthew and John, both were disciples. And so they're writing their eyewitness account as they walked with Jesus for those 3 years, and they heard his teachings, and they saw his miracles. And so they wrote down from firsthand eyewitness experience. And then you get Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, but Mark was really good friends with Peter. So Mark is actually kind of like Peter's gospel. And so Peter's talking to him and telling him the stories and explaining all that stuff, and Mark is writing them down, hence the gospel we have of Mark. But Luke is different. Luke also brings eyewitness accounts, but he hits it from a different angle than these other people do. You'll see in just a second, well, as we read this passage in Acts 1:1, Luke tells who he's writing to specifically, this man named Theophilus. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, he says this person's name there as well, Theophilus. Now, in Luke, volume 1, as he talks about his gospel, he says, I'm writing this letter so that you know the things that you have heard are true. So many scholars believe that Theophilus was a man that was a Roman authority, maybe a Roman governor. The way that Luke talks about him, he uses a certain language that would be used to talk about a Roman governor. And it's interesting because what Luke is doing is he's specifically speaking to a man who's a skeptic. The man who's heard all these amazing things that Jesus has taught and said and done. And then he's like, I don't know if it's true or not, though. Like, I'm really struggling. So I'm going to pay this man, Luke, to go and to find out, to go talk to eyewitnesses, to go talk to people to see if these things are true. So Luke, as he gets on the scene, he hears Jesus fed the 5,000. So he's like, all right, boys, load up the camels. Let's go. Let's talk to these people. Let's talk to the little boy who had these fish and loaves and see if this is really true. Let's talk to these people. And so he would go get these eyewitness accounts. So when you read the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts, they're very chronologically ordered and they're very systematic. It's because he's writing to a person that is skeptical whether these things are true or not. And so I would say if you're here today and you're like, man, I really struggle whether I believe that Christ really died on the cross and he really rose from the grave, then Luke is writing to you today. He's writing to all of us. that we would know and trust and believe in these things. And so that's kind of the context. That's the setting. You got this man, Luke, who's writing to a skeptic, Theophilus, and he's telling them about the early church and what Christ has done through it. So with that context, let's pick up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, and you follow along as I read the first 11 verses. He says, in the first book, that's the book of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken away from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer now. Mighty God, I ask that this book of Acts that we're starting today would shape our lives this year. But not just shape our lives this year, but in the years ahead as we listen and follow its truth. Lord, I ask that today you would make your word swift, passing from our ears to our heart, and from our heart to our lives, that we would sing of your greatness and share of the gospel goodness. Spirit, would you give us eyes to see the beauty of your truth and then hearts to desire to obey what you have commanded? Now let me give you just a second to pray to the Lord as well, asking that he would speak to you through his word this morning, and that you would behold these wondrous things. Would you pray and ask him to do that for your heart and life right now? Lord, thank you again that you hear us when we pray to you, and you even delight that we would pray to you, and you delight to answer. So, Lord, answer this prayer now and speak to us through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, you'll see as we go through the book of Acts that this series entitled Neighborhoods to Nations works really well because it starts with the work of Christ there in Jerusalem, and then it expands out and expands out to the ends of the earth. And so as we continue through the book of Acts, you'll see it begin in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, but by the time we get to the end of Acts, you'll see it moving through 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 different islands. It's going from neighborhoods to nations. Now, as we see the gospel going forth, the good news of Jesus and what he's done, the question I want to ask this morning is, why should we go? It's great to read a historical account of how the gospel went forth, but why should we, here in the 2000s, why should we go? And the first reason I want to give you is because we go because of the truth of Christ. We go because of the truth of Christ. That the gospel that we share is not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale, this is true. And it's a truth that shapes reality. It's the truth that sustains and holds all things together. And we go because it is the truth of Christ. Now, in the first couple of verses, what Luke does is he summarizes in a couple of verses everything he did in the Gospel of Luke. You got to read it there in its expanded nature. But right here, you see it in its brief nature, the summary of what happens. He tells us that Jesus began to do and to teach these different things, verse 1 tells us. Jesus was a good teacher. He taught of truth of God, and he did it. But he was far, far more than a teacher, far more. And I love what it says in verse 1. It says all the things that Jesus began to do, which means the work's not done. It's not finished. It's not over. The work is continuing as it goes from neighborhoods to nations. But Jesus was far more than a teacher. We're communicating far more than just lessons that Jesus shared. Now we see in verse 3 the truth about Jesus, that he suffered and died, but also that he's alive. If you look down at verse 3, it's interesting. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. I circled it in my Bible, but this word for suffering, it's just a few letters in our Bible. Just a few letters, but it has a sense of weight and significance. That the God of all the universe would come from heaven to earth and suffer. He would suffer. Which would lead us to ask the questions, how did he suffer? And why did he suffer? And again, you can read it in more details as you look back at the Gospel of Luke. But he suffered on the cross as he drank the wrath of God in our place. He drank the cup of wrath, which was meant for sinners, though he had committed no sin. But he didn't just suffer physically as he hung on the cross and as he breathed his last. He also suffered spiritually. He didn't just have a physical death, but there was a physical death or a spiritual death that happened as he took the curse for our sin on the cross. The suffering that we see here is the suffering of an infinitely holy God who came and died. He deserved none of this. And yet he died in our place. He's the only one that could. He's the only one that could die and bear the weight of this infinite curse that we had. You see, we sinned against a holy God, a perfectly holy God, an infinitely holy God. And we sinned against him. And so there's an infinite debt that's there. And we could not pay our debt, that debt on our own. Only God could do that. And the only reason Jesus was able to bear that infinite death on the cross is because he is the infinite God. The second person of the Trinity, hanging there. And he could take what was due for us in all of eternity, the curse of sin. And he could take it on his own shoulders because he is the eternal God. Jesus suffered on the cross infinite wrath so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God infinitely. But he didn't just die. He rose again. It says he presented himself to them alive. And so what he did is he showed himself. He proved that he was alive. He showed that he was real. And it says through many proofs. Through many proofs. See, there's a tendency for some of us to hear, oh, Jesus was alive. He's resurrected, that he defeated death, and think, well, of course, people at this time believed Jesus was raised from the dead. They believed in miracles. They're just primitive people who believed these type of things. But if you know anything about history, you know this is not true. I believe that Jesus faced greater skeptics at this time than we'll even face today. I mean, believing Jews at this time, they refused to believe that God would ever take on flesh. And many of them believed there was no such thing as a resurrection. And those that did believe in a resurrection believed in a resurrection, okay, one day down the road, sometime, God's going to resurrect people. But they had no details or thoughts. None of them imagined this. That the Son of God would come and die and raise from the dead. Many people believed in no resurrection at all. I mean, even think about the disciples. The disciples thought, this can't be real. This is a hoax. They struggled and doubted. There was one of the disciples named Thomas, who people told him that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And Jesus had taught about it. He had said he was going to do it. And still the disciples didn't believe it. And Thomas is like, I'm not going to believe it until I see Jesus, until I actually put my hand on his nail-pierced hands. I will not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. I'm not going to do it. These are the type of people that this message is going to. So Jesus shows up. He shows up with many proofs, time and time again, showing that it's a real, true resurrection. He meets Thomas. He says, Thomas, you said you wouldn't believe in me until you saw it. I'm right here. Touch my hands and my feet. Feel the scar on my side where I was pierced by a spear. Feel all these things. I'm real. He didn't just come back in a spiritual form. It actually says that he shared meals with them, multiple meals with them. He sat down and he ate, and it wasn't like Ghostbusters where he ate food like Slimer does and it just fell on the floor, okay? Like Jesus ate food. He had a physical body. And I love that it tells us in this text that he appeared to them for 40 days. 40 days. Many proofs. He's showing them again and again and again. 40 days Jesus shows up. So it wasn't just like one day, poof, I'm here. Yeah, I resurrected and he's gone. No. He showed up and he spoke to his disciples and he actually spoke to crowds of people. It actually says at one point he spoke to over 500 people. So Jesus is not hiding in the background. He's not like being in a shadow. No, he is restored in his glorious body as he is resurrected from the dead. And Luke is traveling and talking to all these different people that have seen Christ, the risen Christ, and he's making notes and talking to them. He's interacting with these people that are like, I'm telling you, I've touched his hand. I've shared a meal with him. I've heard his teaching. He's risen from the grave. This is the truth in which we share. Now, some people, where we start as we consider Christianity, some people will say, well, does Christianity work? Will it work for me? What does that even mean? Will Christianity work for me? I mean, does that mean just that you'll always be happy, that things will always go perfect in your life? Like, it's not how the Bible describes it. The Bible talks about how life is difficult and hard sometimes. So what does it mean when we think that, will this work for me? That's not the right question to start with. The question we should start with, the question we need to figure out is it true? Is it true? And if it's true, then it changes everything. If it's true, it will work in your life. It will. And Luke is laying out saying, this is true. This is real. Believe in this. This is not a myth. And so it is for us as we go. As we go and we talk about Jesus, we are sharing the truth about the man who holds everything together, about the God-man who has saved us from our sins, the one who gives us hope, not just for today, but for all of eternity. And we come with this encounter of this true risen Savior, the one who is our designer, the one who created us and made us, the one who will utterly fulfill us to the end. That's what matters. So we don't start with the question, will this work for me? The question is it true? And if it's true, we bow our knees to him as our Lord and Savior. Secondly, we go because we're called by Christ to go. Believer, if you have trusted in him, if you're like, you're my Lord and my Savior, Lord means you follow him, that he's your king, that what he commands, you obey and you follow. You don't say, well, I'll take this and I'll take that and I'll just do what I want to do and leave all the other stuff behind. This is not a buffet that we have, okay? No, we come to him as our Lord. And he calls the disciples and ultimately calls all believers to be witnesses for him. Now, I think it's interesting in verse 6. Luke is set the table nice and neat for us. Jesus has suffered, he's died, and he's alive again. This is an amazing truth. This is amazing truth. This gives us hope and peace and joy. And then we get to verse 6. And the first thing the disciples do is they say, okay, Jesus, what are you going to do for us? That's great, Jesus, that you died on the cross and bore the curse of sin in our place and that you defeated death. That's great. But here's a political question we have for you. When are you going to set up like our political kingdom? And they move immediately to politics in verse 6. They look at Jesus and they're like, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their minds rush to politics. And I love Jesus' response. He says to them, it's not for you to know these times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You're wanting to know about the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms? Jesus, like, that's above your pay grade, okay? The Father knows all these things. No, your job, what you are called to do is be my witnesses. And did you notice in verse 6, they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, will you do this? And then look at verse 8. I love Jesus' response. He responds not with will you, but you will. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They start with a Jesus, will you? And he starts with a no, you will. You will. You will go. You will be my witnesses. And this term witness, I mean, again, rest on these words of the scriptures. Meditate on them and think about this. A witness's job is not really to do anything. Rather, just to tell people what's already been done. A witness does not do the work. A witness only tells of the work that has been done and who did it. That's what a witness does. And notice also that he doesn't say, go witnessing, like it's an event that we check off our list and we move on. He says, no, be witnesses. Be witnesses. This has the idea of, while you're living your life, speak of the goodness of God, the glory of God, display it, be a light in a dark place. You're called to be a witness every day of your life, day in and day out. Well, who are we supposed to be witnesses to? He talks about to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is neighborhoods to nations. And many times we think about this as kind of like rippling circles on a pond. You kind of throw a rock in there and it starts here and it ripples out. And that's not wrong. That's true. We look at the text and you have Jerusalem and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth. Like it's a ripple effect out. That's true. But I want us to think a little deeper about this. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people that heard these truths. When Jesus tells them, calls them, commands them to go be his witnesses, think about who he's telling them to go to. He tells them to go to Jerusalem. Do you know who this is? Jerusalem are people who don't like them. Jesus is telling them to go to people who don't like them. You know what happened in Jerusalem 40 days before this? They crucified Jesus. And Jesus looks, he's like, okay, disciples, I want you to go back there to the people that hate you and hate my message and don't like me, and I want you to tell them of the gospel. What? That's what you're asking me to do, to go to people that don't like me and tell them about Jesus? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. And he doesn't stop there. He says to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria. You know who this is? People that they don't like. They don't like them. There was a racial war that had gone on with the Samaritans and the Jews. There was political issues. There's religious issues. There are all these different issues. And Jesus is like, I want you to go and take the gospel to people you don't like. Jesus is like, they're like, Jesus, wait, we don't like them. He's like, yeah, take the gospel to them. All right, so take the gospel to people that don't like you and that you don't like. That's difficult enough. But then Jesus is going to put the icing on the cake and say, and you know what? Take the gospel to people you don't even know. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You don't love these people. You don't know these people. You don't know their names. You don't know their cultures. You know nothing about them. And Jesus says, take the gospel to them too. Those who are supposed to take the gospel to. Now let's get practical for a second. How are we witnesses? How are we to be witnesses? And the book of Acts is going to show us a number of ways. Let me just highlight a handful of them for you this morning. They're going to give us a number of ways that we are called to take the gospel to people we don't know, we don't like, and they don't like us. One, maybe I wouldn't recommend for everybody, but some people's personalities fit this, is a super direct approach. We're going to get to that in Acts chapter 2. Peter was this guy, and all of his life he was super direct. It was just kind of his personality.
But in Acts chapter 2, what Peter does is he shows up and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the good news. And this is how he basically begins. He starts and he says, "You all have killed Jesus." All right, so believe in him and be saved. Like, that was the message. Your sin crucified Jesus, crucified the Savior. And that's how he starts, which is as blunt could be, but 30,000 people come to Christ, so you're not going to argue with Peter, right? But maybe that's not your approach. Well, that's all right. There's plenty more ways for us to be witnesses. Acts chapter 9, you see a service approach to evangelism. In Acts chapter 9, you see that the disciples are meeting the needs of people who are suffering and in pain, and they serve them and they care for them, and people are like, why? Why would you give your money and your energy and effort? Why would you leave your hometown and come all the way here to serve us? Why would you do it? And they tell the gospel. Because Jesus left his home and he came to save and redeem us. And now Jesus is pursuing you. So they served him. You get to Acts 17, and the Apostle Paul goes with the intellectual route. He goes with apologetics. And Paul goes and he speaks to this group of people and he starts quoting their philosophers. He starts quoting the people that they would read and consider scholars at the time. And Paul quotes them and he's like, you know what? These guys are close, but they're missing the mark. The God that you're searching for, he's out there and he's actually drawn near to you. Would you believe in him? For many of you, that's where you are. You have a very sharp mind that thinks apologetically. But the book of Peter is extremely clear that even if we choose the apologetic route in which to share the gospel, it says do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Another one you get in Acts 22. The same man, Paul, is sharing the gospel again, and this time he doesn't do it from quoting philosophy or talking about what was going on in the city culturally. No, he just shares what God has done for him. And so Paul, in Acts 22, he shares the story of the gospel, how he came to believe that Jesus lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the grave, and how it changed Paul's life. So Paul doesn't just share like a story of his life just in general. No, he shares the gospel, how the gospel changed and transformed him. That's Acts 22. There's many more in Acts, but let me just highlight two more that might apply to you that we find in the gospels. Luke chapter 5. You see in Luke chapter 5, this man named Matthew, who was one of the disciples, and he was a tax collector. And Jesus saves Matthew. And what Matthew does is he looks at all the ways that God had blessed him with his wealth, and he has the gift of hospitality. And so he invites Jesus and his disciples to come into his house, and then he invites all his tax collector friends who don't know Jesus, who don't love Jesus, who aren't following after Jesus, and he just has this hodgepodge party together with them, where you're seeing believers interact with these people who are skeptics or doubters. And we see Jesus changing their lives. You also see an invitational approach in John chapter 4. Jesus saves this lady at the well. And this lady runs into the city and she tells everybody, come and see, come and see. I mean, here in Acts we have a go and tell, and it's both. He tells them, go and tell, go to the ends of the earth. But in John 4, it starts with an invitation. Would you come and see the one who has saved me, the one who has changed my life, the one who knew all of my sin and still extended grace to me? That's what we find in John 4. And so I don't know where you are, the giftings that God has given you, but maybe one or multiple of these apply to you on how you are a witness for him. I think many of us shy away from terms evangelism or living on mission because all we've ever seen in our life is like awkwardness. Awkwardness when it comes to it. None of these I mentioned are awkward moments. Why? Because each one of these are moments that intersect with this person's life. Matthew's not a hospitable person. Invite people in. The disciples are serving people. It's a gift that they have, and so they're sharing Christ. I mean, there's all these different things just by the way that God has gifted you. Oh, we would leave behind the awkward and just be intentional with the way that God has given us these things. Look at the intersection of our lives and be intentional with them. So if he's made you hospitable, use that gift for the gospel. Do you love to serve other people? Then serve on mission. If he's given you the mind of intellect, then study and respond to people with gentleness and respect, with deep truths of hope. If he's blessed you financially, then use your worldly wealth to extend gospel witness. God has called us to do this. Will we be his witnesses? Now, as this passage closes that I read this morning, I almost laugh at how it ends. Because there's a lot of irony, there's a lot of humor in it, whether you realize it or not. But as this passage closes out, Jesus is just given the largest assignment that you could ever imagine to a group of fishermen, carpenters, and tax collectors who have never been more than like 50 miles outside of their hometown. Never has there been a more important assignment given and a less qualified group of people to fulfill it. And let's be fair to them. Jesus speaks to them here, but there's hardly any explanation. There's hardly any plan of action. And then he leaves. And as he's ascending back to heaven, they're like, the ends of the earth? Wait, hold on. The whole world? Jesus, do you know how big the whole world is? And as he's ascending, he's like, yeah, I'm looking at it right now. Okay. It's pretty big. And they're like, no, it's a big world. He's like, no, you don't know how big it is. You have no idea how big the world is. Yeah, that's where I want you to go, to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Man, these guys are underqualified for this, extremely underqualified for this. And so are we. So are we. But we go because we are empowered by the Spirit of Christ. We go because we're empowered by the Spirit of Christ. That's the hope that he gave his disciples, that he gives to us today. We go because we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And this word for power is dunamis. It's the word where we get our word dynamite from. It's a powerful word, not an exterior impact, but one that impacts our heart and explodes the rest of our lives. This is the word that he's using here. It's a life-changing power from the inside out. And this is the gift that Christ gives to his disciples and gives to us. Now in verse 4 and 5, Jesus talks about it as a form of a baptism of the Spirit, which there's a lot of confusion over, like, what is going on here? And Acts honestly doesn't spend a whole lot of time explaining what this is, but we'll see more of this as we continue to look through the book of Acts. But let me give you just a couple clarifying thoughts as we consider this whole idea of being baptized by the Holy Spirit and understanding what baptism is. Baptism wasn't a religious term at this time. Baptism was, obviously, it was used mainly in the workplace, but it means literally to dip or to submerge. And so people at that time, if they wanted to take a white shirt and turn it red, they would baptize it into this dye that would dye it red. They would say, okay, we baptize the shirt, or we baptize this linen cloth, we baptize this thing. Or in a naval idea, a ship that was sunk would be baptized into the water. It's a fully submerged underneath the water. That's the idea of what that word means. It wasn't until later that it became a religious term that we understand it to today. But baptism, as we talk about it, the reason why I think it confuses us is because there's kind of like two components of it. Sometimes the Bible talks about the physical action of baptism, which you see here on Sunday mornings at times, where we take somebody and we put them in the water and we place them underneath the water and bring them back up. We baptize them. We dip them. We submerge them under and we pull them back up. What this is the Bible talks about it, is it's a symbol, it's a picture of what we believe Christ has done. That Christ died and he went into the grave and then he was resurrected alive from the grave. So it's a picture of that. But at the same time as we do that, we're saying we believe this to be true. We believe he's our Lord and our Savior and he died for our sins and he rose from the grave. We believe this. And so it's a picture of what we believe. There's a physical action the Bible talks about. But also in other areas, there's like a spiritual component to it. And speaking of an immersion or a dipping into the Lord. You see, as you read the Old Testament, what you find is that there's many places in the Old Testament where people have the Spirit that says kind of rush upon them, and they'll do some amazing act or feat for the glory of God. But then it never lingers. It never stays there. But this right here, we have a completely different picture. That the Spirit would dwell with us, would immerse us. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross and died and said, "It is finished," there's a little side scene that cuts over to the temple where the veil is torn from the temple and the Holy of Holies from top to bottom, to where the Spirit of God now is not held in a temple. It rushes out into all believers' lives and hearts. That if we trust in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ within our hearts and our minds. And that's where you start to get this language in the New Testament that we are the temple of the living God, that God would dwell in us. So there's an immersion into water, which is a picture of what Christ has done for us and what we believe. But there's also a spiritual component to it where we're submerged into our relationship with God, where he fills all of us and he colors all of our lives. And the first expression we see of this is found in Acts chapter 2. We'll cover it in a couple weeks. But what we'll see is that every single time that the Spirit fills somebody or comes upon somebody, the thing that they do is they respond in praise and in sharing the gospel. They praise the Lord and they share the good news of the gospel. You know why? Because the filling of the Spirit here produces the words of God here. Let me give you just a couple examples as we get towards the end here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist, being filled with the Spirit, proclaims the coming of the Lord, that he is the Lamb that will be slain. He's preaching the gospel. Again, in Luke 1, Elizabeth, being filled with the Spirit, praises the Lord for fulfilling his promises to bring a Messiah. Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we see it come on Peter, he preaches the gospel. Again, in Acts 4, Peter's filled with the Spirit. He preaches to the rulers that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. Later on in Acts, the disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak the word of God boldly, even in the face of persecution. Acts 9, Paul is filled with the Spirit, and he immediately begins to preach in the synagogues. See, a lot of times we think, filled with the Spirit, I've got to do some kind of miracle or some crazy act. And what we see time and time again is people are filled with the Spirit. What are they? They're witnesses. They're witnesses proclaiming the glory and the gospel of God. Some of us think, I've got to be polished and super slick in the way I present the gospel. But what we need to realize is that it's the people of God proclaiming the gospel of God through the power of God that saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His Spirit's moving in us and moving in others. That's where our hope and our peace rests. And so I've prayed for us, even this week, that we would have opportunities to share the gospel, not awkwardly, but authentically. That we would pray, God, would you open up a door for me to share the gospel? Because your work is not done. You're not finished yet. You have more people that need to believe and to hear these truths. God is not finished. And so we pray, we desire to lead someone to the person that you love so much, because you know they love them. Now, as we get to the book, the end of the book of Acts, there's a real cliffhanger. A real cliffhanger at the end of the book of Acts, where it just finishes, and it's done. You're like, wait, what's happening? There's no like, it's done, it's finished. Why? Because God's not done yet. You see, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's on trial, he gets to Rome, he shares the gospel with people there. And some believe, and then it just ends. And the reason why I think it ends with the cliffhanger is because God's mission is still moving forward. That God's not done, and he desires for us as his believers to continue to move this mission forward. And so, church family, we get to be a part of this as we go on mission this week to our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our families. We're on mission. But also, we as a church are working to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. We get to play a small part of that. So what we're going to do now is we're actually going to get to commission one of our mission teams. It's going to Gambia. And this is our first mission trip of 2026. This is our